We want to continue our ongoing series on the worthy walk amid spiritual warfare. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. As we have been developing in great depth the truth surrounding Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17, we've observed in great detail the believer's enablement, his engagement, his enemies, his exhortation, and now his armor or equipment in this invisible, real spiritual battle that we are going through day by day in our earthly pilgrimage. And using the analogy of a Roman soldier, Paul has expressed to us about the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, and then last Sunday we began looking at the helmet of salvation, which refers to utilizing by faith the truths related to the assurance of salvation and future hope every believer has in Christ. Ephesians 6:17 tells us, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And keep in mind that the purpose of the helmet is to protect the head in a battle. And this reminds us that Satan attacks us in this area regarding salvation, that it is a critical issue. Satan attacks here to cause you to doubt your salvation or to get confused on the nature of salvation, which is by God's grace alone. Or to get confused on the condition of salvation, which is by faith alone. Or to get confused on the object of salvation, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and His work alone. Or on the assurance and duration of salvation, He would like to confuse you, so that you think that somehow you can lose that salvation or not be assured of it. And we noticed on Sunday, can a believer have the absolute assurance of salvation? And the answer was a definitive yes. Again, we recognize the fact that because Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross and rose again, salvation is now a gift to all who would be willing to simply put their faith or their trust in Jesus Christ so that they can know they have eternal life regardless of how they feel. This is the birthright of every believer, and the basis of assurance primarily rests upon the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross and the unfailing promises of God. And that's why we then examined last Sunday 8 reasons why people don't have the absolute assurance of eternal salvation. And just listen for a moment. We noted that it's because in many cases they're not truly saved. Some cases they go by their feelings instead of by faith in the promises of God. Or they seek assurance by their walk and works instead of because of Christ's finished work on the cross. Or because they succumb to the wiles of the devil to doubt God's word. In some cases it could be because they live in prolonged carnality and fail to spiritually grow. In other cases they think they have to know the exact time or date of their salvation. Or perhaps they fall prey to false teaching, which causes confusion. As we think of false teaching, it could be that they reject the biblical doctrine of eternal security for the false teaching of the perseverance of the saints. You see, the Bible is very clear that Jesus Christ said to His sheep, which are believers, "And I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And we recognize that there are various schools of theology that have certain eyeglasses on when they look at the Word of God. There's the Calvinistic viewpoint that look at the Christian life as a race, and that if you're really saved, you will endure, you will finish the race, you will never abandon, you will be fruitful, you will have works, and so forth. And then there is the Arminian view that says, well, it's also a race, but the fact is, you can abandon the race, And in doing so, you will lose your salvation. You will not keep eternal life. You will not ultimately make it to heaven. And again, as I've said before, ironically, the Calvinists and the Arminian at the end of the day end up at the same spot. If you do not endure to the end, you will not be saved. The one will say you will lose it. The other will say you never had it. Now, as we think of Calvinistic teaching, they work off the acrostic, namely TULIP. T stands for total depravity, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, P, the perseverance, and by the way, that's misspelled. I got this off of Google Images. The perseverance of the saints. Now, let me explain to you what they mean by this. And again, don't think this is just hypothetical, theoretical, seminary, conehead type stuff. You're going to deal with this over and over again as you talk to people about the Lord. By total depravity, they mean that the fall is so corrupted human nature that man is even unable to believe in Jesus Christ. And thus, they don't believe merely in total depravity. They believe in total inability to believe. And yet, somehow, they think God holds you accountable for your unbelief when He doesn't give you the ability to believe. The U stands for unconditional election, which means God chooses only certain people to be saved and says, in essence, to the rest, you go to hell. The L stands for limited atonement, that Christ only died for those whom God chose to believe. And irresistible grace means that God gives them grace and the gift of faith if God chooses them to salvation, and Christ died for them so that they will find themselves believing. But even then, you're not sure you're elect unless you persevere to the end of your life in faith and godliness and so forth. Now, again, there are some people who say, well, I'm a 3.5-pointer. For example, they might say, oh, I agree with the T, I agree with the U, I agree with the I, and I agree with half the P. Now, the P is sometimes broken up into two. The preservation of the saints, and the second half is the perseverance of the saints. Now, we certainly here at Duluth Bible Church would believe in the preservation of the saints. We call that what? Eternal security. Eternal security. Now, where Calvinism breaks down is right with the T. You see, if you embrace their viewpoint of the T, and you are totally unable to believe, then in order to believe, God is going to have to give you the gift of faith. Now, it's true, we believe we're unable to save ourselves. We're spiritually dead, separated from God. We are bound for hell. And apart from the grace of God, we're totally lost. And God must draw us, and the Spirit of God must convict us. And yet, faith is something we all have. Unfortunately, we have it in the wrong object. Before we get saved, we have it in ourselves, our works, a church, a ritual, or something. And if the T is destroyed, the rest of the system collapses. We do not believe in unconditional election, that God has selected certain people to be saved. We do believe He is sovereign, and He has chosen to save those who choose to trust in His Son. We do not agree with limited atonement because we believe Christ died for everyone and that God wants everyone to be saved, though only those who trust in Christ receive that salvation. We don't believe in irresistible grace because we think grace can be resisted. You can refuse a gift. We do believe in the preservation of the saints, and we believe God wants the perseverance of the saints, but again, it's not guaranteed, as we'll see tonight. Now, John MacArthur says he's a 5-pointer, which means he would agree with all of these. John Piper says he's a 7-pointer. He adds a couple more to this. Maybe it's two lips or something. I don't really know. Frankly, I'm a zero-point Calvinist who's not an Arminian. I think there's a third view. Now, just to show you that this is what there are those teaching this today. John MacArthur, in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, page 98, says, and I quote, "I am committed to the biblical truth that salvation is forever." Let's pause for a minute. Would we agree with that? Amen. Eternal life means eternal life. Contemporary Christians have come to refer to this as the doctrine of eternal security. Perhaps the Puritans' terminology is more appropriate. They spoke of the perseverance of the saints. The point is not that God guarantees security to everyone who will say he accepts Christ, but rather that those whose faith is genuine will prove their salvation is secure by persevering to the end in the way of righteousness. In other words, if that is true, then you cannot know for sure till you die that you have it. And when asked, Dr. MacArthur admitted he doesn't absolutely know for sure he's saved. Neither does John Piper. Dr. MacArthur goes on to say, most of the Puritans taught the believers could not expect assurance until long after conversion and only after a life of extended faithfulness. They tended to make assurance dependent on the believer's ability to live, I'm just going to underscore this for a minute, at an almost unattainable level of personal holiness. Keep that thought in mind. As we might expect, the Puritans' demanding preaching led to a widespread lack of assurance among their flocks. In fact, it was so bad that Puritans great, who had supposedly been saved and served the Lord for years, would cry out on their deathbeds for the mercy of God because they weren't sure they were elect. Is that how God wants you to live? That your Christian life is this big experiment to find out if you're really elect or not? Or does He want you to know for sure you're saved from the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ and His work alone? Now, as he mentions the Puritans, how they tend to make assurance dependent on the believer's ability to live at an almost unattainable level of personal holiness, immediately when I read that statement, I asked myself, so does John MacArthur lower the standard of personal holiness in order to be different than the Puritans so that people can know for sure they're saved today? Does he lower it? Well, let's see what he says. Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and the faith He demands involves unconditional surrender. Does that sound kind of low? Who can attain to this? Salvation is for those who are willing to forsake everything. It is total abandonment of self-will. It is an exchange of all that we are for all that Christ is and denotes implicit obedience, full surrender to the Lordship of Christ. Nothing less can qualify as saving faith. Now, if that's true, how would you know you're saved? Interesting enough, if you listen closely to Lordshippers, they never talk about how they know for sure they're saved. You know, when I read this, I'd like to ask myself, Dr. MacArthur, so do you have full surrender to the Lordship of Christ? You see, is the gospel about Christ's surrender on the cross or about our surrender of our life? 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Harry Ironsides wrote, when anyone comes promising salvation to those who make full surrender of all that they have to God and who pay the price of full salvation, he is preaching another gospel. For the price was paid on Calvary's cross, and the work that saves is finished. It was Christ Jesus who made the full surrender when He yielded His life on Calvary that saves us, not our surrender in any way to Him. Dr. MacArthur writes, the hard words of Jesus comes out. It's not about you, it's about Me, and sacrificing yourself to follow Me. Is the gospel about Christ's sacrifice, or is it about our sacrifice? Hebrews 10:10 and 12 make it clear. It's about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, this paradox may be difficult, but it's nevertheless true. Salvation is both free and costly. Thus, in a sense, we pay the ultimate price for salvation when we When our sinful self is nailed to a cross, it is total abandonment of self-will. It's exchange of all that we are for all that Christ is. Again, it denotes implicit obedience, full surrender to the Lordship of Christ. Nothing less can qualify as saving faith. He says, salvation for sinners cost God His own Son. It cost God's Son His life, and it'll cost you the same thing. Now, if Christ paid for it, it cost us how much? Nothing! Nothing. And 1 Peter 1:18 reminds us that we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. You see, it is finished again. Paid for in full. And thus, unlike, again, the statements we read, if you're going to come to Christ, you're going to have to count the cost. Have you counted the cost? Do you even understand there's a price to pay? No. The good news is, it's paid! Jesus Christ paid the price. It's paid! It's not you paying anything. It's finished. He goes on to write, does that express the proper perspective on salvation? Yes, entrance into the kingdom requires earnest endeavor, untiring energy, and the utmost exertion, because Satan is mighty, his demons are powerful, and sin holds us fast. God can break that hold and free our hearts to respond. The kingdom is not for weaklings and compromisers. It's not for the half-committed, the lovers of the world, or that shallow disciples who want to hold on to the stuff that perishes. The kingdom is for those who are willing to affirm their desperate need for salvation from sin and seize the offer of grace. Offer of what? Grace! What a contradiction! If it's grace, it's free! It's a gift! Paid for by Christ, received through faith. It requires nothing. Like Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tells us. One other statement, the complete surrender of all possessions is the essence of salvation. By the way, who said they've completely surrendered all possessions? It is I give up everything. I deny myself. I love my life. I offer my life both in terms of death, if need be, and in terms of obedience in life. In other words, he goes on to say, if you're not willing to die for Christ, you don't have saving faith. Notice, his gospel is all about you and what you offer, what you surrender, what you do. The gospel is for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And John Piper says, in essence, the same thing. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel. And so there are many comments here that you will hear people saying today that undermine the assurance of salvation because of this confusion. For example, you'll hear people say, if you are really saved, you will hate the things you once loved and love the things you once hated. Is that true? I hope so, but not guaranteed. If you haven't forsaken all your sin, you were never really saved to begin with. What Christian has forsaken all sin? You had a head belief and not a heart belief. You hear that one a lot, you know. You missed heaven by 18 inches. That's what they'll say. If you haven't repented of all your sin, you are not saved yet. You have to really mean business with God and repent of all your sins. You know, I'd like to calculate 10 sins a day, your age and so forth. You know, if you're 50 years old, you've committed 300,000 sins. Have you repented of them all? If you're still desiring the things of the world, you're probably not saved. If you can't go to heaven if you're hanging on to the world. If Christ is not Lord at all, He's not Lord at all. If you come to church with a sour disposition, don't fool yourself into thinking you're going to heaven. Well, what about if you get one while you're there? If you're not tithing, you will not go to heaven. If you are practicing sin, you're not saved. If you've grown cold towards the Lord, you're probably never truly saved. If you do not endure and persevere as a Christian to the end of your life, you were never a real Christian to begin with. All true Christians endure to the end. You know, in every one of these cases, it just takes the spotlight off Christ and puts it right on you again. Now, I mentioned 1 John, we look tonight at some of the proof texts they use for this. And you need to understand this issue. You're going to hear it. They try to show that the book of 1 John, number one, involves a series of tests of salvation. If you want to see if you're really saved, use the test of 1 John. This is what they're going to say. The other view of the purpose of 1 John is that it involves a series of tests of fellowship. If you want to evaluate your fellowship with the Lord, use the test of 1 John. If you're really walking in the light, it will manifest itself by obedience to the Lord and love for one another, is what 1 John's going to say. But those are the two views. Now, regarding the first and tests of salvation, Dr. MacArthur, in his book called Saved Without a Doubt, gives 11 biblical tests of genuine salvation. So ask yourself these questions. Do you enjoy fellowship with God in Christ? Are you sensitive to sin in your life? Do you obey the Scriptures? Do you reject this evil world? Do you love Christ and eagerly await His return? Do you see a decreasing pattern of sin in your life? Do you love other Christians? Do you receive answers to your prayers? Do you experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Can you discern between spiritual truth and error? Have you suffered on account of your faith in Christ? And you have to evaluate now. And let's see. I must be saved. What's the problem with this immediately? First of all, could you know you're saved when you believe in Christ if you had to follow the list? No way. Secondly, you've got this sliding scale. Well, how much fellowship do I have to enjoy? How sensitive do I have to be? What about when I don't obey the Scriptures? What about when I see I am worldly at times? What about when I'm not always eagerly awaiting His return? What about when I see sin in my life? What about when I see Christians that really bug me? Does this mean I'm saved? How much? How often? What about my perception of how I'm doing with this versus God's perception? Because my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, he wrote a book, Saved Without a Doubt. By the time you're done reading it, it should be titled Saved? With Many Doubts. With many doubts. So what is the purpose of 1 John? We begin in chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of Life. Now you remember how the book of John begins? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. You see, John's epistle begins similar to his gospel. And the backdrop of his epistle was Gnostic teaching that was teaching that spirit is good and matter is evil. And thus they concluded that Jesus really didn't have an actual literal physical body. He was a phantom Jesus. And immediately John destroys that false teaching in verse 1, when he says, we've heard Him, we've seen Him, we've looked upon, we handled Him. Can you handle a phantom? Well, no. Concerning the Word of Life, that's the phrase for the Lord Jesus. Verse 2, and the life was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness, and we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That eternal life is in reference in this context to Jesus Christ. For he that has the Son has eternal life, and he doesn't have the Son doesn't have eternal life. Eternal life is wrapped up in a person, and therefore a relationship with that person, namely Jesus Christ. So why are you declaring this to us, John? Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, namely Jesus Christ, we declare to you. Why? That you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Notice, he's declaring Jesus Christ that purpose clause. you may have what? Fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we're writing to you, why? That your joy may be full. And when a believer is walking in the light and having fellowship with the Lord, there is a joy in their life as the fruit of the Spirit. But notice the purpose of this book isn't so that you would be saved. No, but that believers would have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and that their joy may be full. Now, to just show you how John's intended audience is clearly believers, we continue in verse 5. He says, "This is the message which we have heard from Him, and we declare to you that God is light, He is true and holy, and in Him is no darkness or sin or falsehood at all." Now, beginning in verse 6, we have a series of six conditional statements. Every one of them begins with the word if. Verse 6, if. Verse 7, but if. Verse 8, if. Verse 9, if. Verse 10, if. Chapter 2, verse 1, we'll have the word if. In each of these conditional statements in chapter 1, you will see a condition that needs to be met and then two consequences every time. The other thing I'd like to point out is the word we here. See the word we. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another in the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleansed from all sin. The we means John includes himself, and he's a believer, and he's including other believers in these statements as well. Now, why do I say that? Because while the Lordshippers look at 1 John as tests of salvation, there are those like Bob George and others who would take the view that 1 John chapter 1 is written to unbelievers, and beginning in chapter 2, he writes to believers. Why? Driven by their theology, they think there's no place for the confession of sin and the loss of fellowship in the life of the believer. Instead, they would teach that when you're saved, you're in the fellowship. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about a noun and a position, the fellowship. He's talking about, please note, walking in the light as He is the light. We have fellowship. It's a verb. He's not talking about a position, but a condition. He is not writing to unbelievers, but believers, and includes himself. And again, notice the concept of fellowship, verse 6. If we say that we have what? Fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. By the way, would you ever tell an unbeliever if we walk in the light as He is in the light? Can an unbeliever walk in the light? No. They can only walk in darkness. They're not saved. They're separated from God. And so we see here that John is clearly writing to believers. The purpose is fellowship. Verse 7 is the preventative side of the Christian life. Verse 9 is the corrective side. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10 is the opposite of verse 9. Instead of confessing, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. And when you find believers who are covering their sins, justifying themselves, blaming others and so forth, you will see a believer who's not having fellowship. You'll see a believer who's walking in darkness. You'll see a believer who is headed for disaster in their life, disaster in their marriage, disaster in their family. And then what happens oftentimes, not always, but many times, is because they've been walking out of fellowship with the Lord, something bugs them, irritates them, whatever, they're not looking good, they're concerned about their image, and then they leave a lot of times a sound Bible-teaching church. And then they cut off the food supply, as it were, for the Spirit of God to use to correct their thinking, which means they're really out in the cold, and it's just a matter of time before everything seems to hit the fan in their life. And it's not hard to predict, because the flesh is the flesh is the flesh. Now chapter 2, verse 1, my little children. Is he writing to believers or unbelievers? Believers. These things I write to you, so that you may not sin. See, that's what chapter 1, verse 7 is about. And if anyone sins, that's what chapter 1, verse 9 is about. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is what? The propitiation for our sins, in reference to believers. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world, which means unbelievers. Clearly the doctrine of unlimited atonement taught in these verses. Now keep in mind, when John wrote the Gospel of John or the Book of John, his primary audience was unbelievers, and his purpose was how they might obtain eternal life. And that's why in John 20, verse 31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Question, why does John wait till the end of his book to give his purpose statement? May I suggest to you the reason is because he takes the first 20 chapters to explain to everyone who Jesus is and how He is the Christ and how He is the Son of God and what that means. So that believing in who? In Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you might have life. What kind of life? Eternal life through His name. But when it comes to 1 John, his audience is believers. And he puts the purpose statement on the front porch instead of the back. And his purpose is how they can have fellowship with God as believers now. And you must understand that difference. To me, it's so clear, and yet Lordship Salvation teachers mislead people by stating things like, it is my hope that the readers will become aware of some of the real dangers of preaching simply believe to vast multitudes who are living in various degrees of sinfulness, who know nothing of the demands of the gospel, and who care nothing for the straight and narrow way, Ken Gentry says. Simply believe. Well, apparently no one told John about this, because he uses the word believe 99 times in the gospel. Simply believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, it's interesting to know that the word believe is found 99 times in John. In 1 John, however, one of the key words is the word abide. And it's found 21 times. Now, do you know where the word abide is found in the book of John? John where? 15. In the John 15. By the way, who was present when Jesus taught John 15? The 11 disciples. Judas already had departed. He wasn't saved. They were saved. And he uses the analogy of branches and abiding to talk about fruitfulness and love. And John was there, and John didn't forget that. And in John's first epistle, he uses the word abide 21 times. He uses the word believe only 6 times. Because his purpose is not primarily towards unbelievers. There is a very clear difference. In John 15, he had said, abide in me, and I in you, and so forth. And so, keep in mind, they will use the purpose of 1 John. They will look at that book in light of their theology and say, these are a series of tests of salvation. And if you're honest with yourself, by the time you're done, you don't know for sure you're saved. Unless you're arrogant enough, you think your spiritual batting average is good enough to get you there. Or you're honest enough to know that it's not, and you despair whether you're saved or not. Now go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Another proof text that is used by those who undermine the assurance of salvation by teaching the perseverance of the saints is 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. And this is one of their proof texts, and they say in verse 5, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? And they will wax eloquently saying, you need to examine yourself, examine your fruit, examine your work, examine your life to see if you're really saved. Now that is a classic example of taking a verse out of its context and making it say what you want it to say. You see, the context of 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13 is Paul's proof of his apostleship and defense against the accusations and undermining of false teachers. If you go back to chapter 10 with me for a moment, and verse 1, he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent, am bold toward you." By the way, that was one of the rips on him. He faced a lot of criticism. They said, well, you know, when he's around and he's in front of you, he seems so meek and low. But when he gets away, man, does he write powerful letters. Verse 2, "But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." Here's another accusation against them. But you know, those apostles, you know, like Paul, you know, he walks according to the flesh. Verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh," a human body, "we do not war according to the flesh through human means. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and be ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself," now catch this, "that he is Christ, that he's saved, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ." You see, what is he saying? He's saying, if you're convinced that you are Christ and you've been saved, then consider that we are as well, because who led you to Christ to begin with? It was us. So if your faith is genuine, then our preaching was genuine, and therefore we're genuine. And if you're not genuine, then we're not genuine. And you're the proof. So why do you challenge our apostleship? And why are you listening to these false teachers? And we won't take the time tonight, but as you would work your way through chapter 10 and 11 and 12 and then to 13, you would see that Paul is contrasting his ministry and message with that of the false teachers who were making inroads among these believers. By the way, as I said Sunday, and I'll say it again, carnal believers take a lot of time. Paul spends 29 chapters writing to carnal believers. It's called 1 and 2 Corinthians. You know, when they're doing well, like the Philippians, he only needs 4 chapters. Chapter 13, verse 1. "This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word shall be established, as I told you before, and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare." I'm going to use my authority. "Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he, Christ, was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" Now notice here in verse 5, examine yourself whether you're in the faith. He doesn't say to examine your works or even examine your fruit. And by the way, the issue would not be the results of your faith, but the object of your faith. But what he's saying here is this: as you're looking for a proof of Christ speaking in me, examine yourself. So whether you are in the faith, test yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Now, if Christ is in you and you're truly saved, how did you get saved? But was it not by Christ speaking through me and giving you the gospel? Verse 6. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now, I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified by some, obviously. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be complete. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. By the way, is there ever a place for a pastor or a preacher to use sharpness? Is that inconsistent with grace? No. Sometimes sharp rebuke is necessary. Now, don't you love verse 11? Finally, brethren, farewell. Does he wonder if they're saved? In the same passage, he calls them what? Brethren. Would you tell an unbeliever, be complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you? He's not questioning their salvation. He said throughout his two epistles to them, they were the temple of the Holy Spirit. They were in Christ, though they were carnal. I think J. Hampton Keithley III was right on when he said, he, namely Paul, does not tell them to examine himself, but he had another purpose in mind according to the context of verses 3 through 7. Some were questioning the validity of the ministry of the apostle because of the influence of certain false teachers. Compare chapter 11, verse 1 through 12, 21, where the apostle defends his ministry against their accusations. They were demanding proof in verse 3 that Christ was speaking through Paul. In verse 5, Paul shows them that the proof they were looking for was in themselves, because he had been their father in the faith. In 1 Corinthians 4, 15, he wrote, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you. I have fathered you." You were born again through the gospel. Keithley goes on to say, the sure way to prove Paul's ministry was to examine their own faith, since their belief and the genuineness of their faith carried with it the genuineness of Paul's ministry as a spokesman for Christ. He did not believe that they were counterfeit and knew they were unlikely to come to a different conclusion about their faith, which only proved that he too passed the test. And so 2 Corinthians 13:5 does not undermine the assurance of salvation. Now go with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Another verse that at times are used by those who teach the perseverance of the saints is Matthew 24, 13. "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." And they will say this. See, unless you endure in faith and godliness to the end of your life, you won't be saved from hell. That's how they interpret it. But again, a text without a context is a pretext. We begin in verse 3. Matthew 24, 3. "Now as he sat upon the Mount of Olives," Jesus Christ, "the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be?'" Namely, the destruction of Jerusalem, chapter verses 1 and 2. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the" what? "Age." Now please note, the end of the age, not the end of your life. "Give us the sign of your coming and the end of the age." Verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet." The end of what? The end of the age. in the context. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows during the first half of the tribulation period. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. Then many false prophets will arise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. The end of what? The age. Not the end of your life. He who endures to the end of your shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come, the end of the age. But this raises the question, what does he mean by saved here? You know, again, if you just read your Bibles, it's incredible the kind of understanding you can come to. You see, he's talking here about the end of the age and the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth at the end of the tribulation period to set up his kingdom. In fact, he's going to mention here an event right at the midpoint of the tribulation. He's been talking about the first half here in verses 1 through 14. And then he's going to start talking about the second half as well. For look at verse 15 with me. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Whosoever reads, let him understand. Now, what is the abomination of desolation? It is spoken by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 about the Antichrist walking into the temple at the midpoint of the tribulation and declaring himself to be God and demanding universal worship or death. And when you see this happening, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, two difficult times of travel. For then there will be great tribulation, second half, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. There's our word. No flesh, no human being would be saved, physically or spiritually. Physically. They would all die. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. In other words, it'll only be 7 years in duration, and the second half, 3.5 years. Saved. So when we read, but he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. The end of what? The end of the age. Saved what? Saved physically. In light of all the death and destruction of the tribulation period. Now another passage that I'd like to go to is James 2. I'd like you to go there. James chapter 2. And it's very common to hear people say, and you say, well, you know, salvation is by faith alone. And they'll say, yes, but faith without works is dead. Say, well, where is that? I don't know. Peter wrote it somewhere. As one preacher said, unfortunately, it's James. And he obviously had no idea of the context of the statement. Verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith and does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, some understand James 2 to be teaching true salvation sparks a changed life within. Okay? Let's ask ourselves some questions. Does true salvation spark a changed life within? Well, I think the answer is yes. You get a new nature and a new life. But question, is James teaching that? I believe the answer is going to be false, as I'll show you in a moment. Here's another one. There will be some practical righteousness and evidence in the life of the newly saved individual. The James is teaching this. Is James teaching that there will be some practical righteousness and evidence in the life of the newly saved individual? First of all, I don't know that he's talking about newly saved. Secondly, is it true that there will be some practical righteousness and evidence in the life of the newly saved individual? How would you answer that? True or false? Let me ask you a question. What if someone got saved 5 minutes before they died? And they put their trust in Christ alone. Would there be some practical righteousness in their life? And if it's true that it wouldn't be true in their life, then obviously the statement is false. Here's another one. Christianity is not just faith, and it's not just work or works, probably. It is a faith which is manifested in works. True or false? Here's another one. An intellectual faith which does not manifest itself by action in the believer's life is nothing more than a mental assent to the existence of God, not saving faith. True or false? Again, let me take the person who's 5 minutes away from death and he's in a bed and he's unable to move. Maybe he's unable to speak, but he can still hear. And he hears the gospel and he believes in Christ and he's saved. Does he have only mental assent because he has no actions? Can you at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ know you're saved? Though you have no actions yet? Absolutely. Here's another statement. James says that this is no faith at all. Is that what James says? That it's no faith at all? Or is James going to say it's not a faith on a practical level, walking by faith, that benefits someone else? Here's another one. Paul in all his letters reveals that it's an error to trust in one's good work or character to merit salvation from God. Paul insists that justification before man is on the basis of faith alone. True or false? True. James in his letter reveals that it's an error for a person to claim he has saving faith. And again, I don't like that phrase, really. I understand what people mean. If there is not some practical righteousness or good works to prove the reality of that faith. Is that true? I would say false. James emphasizes that the faith that is the basis for justification before God is the faith that produces good works through us. True or false? What does James say? Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? Let's ask four questions. Number one, is James writing to believers or unbelievers? Answer, he's writing to believers. How do we know, my brethren? Chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren. Chapter 1 verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those that love him. Is that written to a believer or unbeliever? Believer. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Believer. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. They were born again. Verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, believers. Chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality, brethren. Chapter 2, verse 14, my brethren. Chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren. How many times does he have to say it? Writing to believers, question number 2. Is he writing for them to question their eternal salvation? Or the salvation of others by examining their works or lack thereof? Is that why he's writing? He wants believers to really question if they have saving faith or not? Well, if he did, he's doing a terrible job by calling them brethren all the time. He's not writing with any question whether they were saved. Number three, what tense or issue of salvation is James addressing? First tense of salvation, second tense, or third? He's talking here about second tense of salvation. In fact, I believe every time the word save is found in James, it's talking second tense. Every time. Look at chapter 1 for a moment, verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Who's he writing to, believers or unbelievers? Believers. He's not talking about penalty of sin, but the power of sin. And that's what he's doing there in chapter 2 as well. He's talking about sanctification issues. Which leads us to the fourth question. What is the issue that James is addressing in this passage? Is it the evidence of initial saving faith, quote, or the profitability to others of a sanctifying faith that does not manifest itself to others? What does he say? Verse 15. If a brother or sister, can I stop for a minute? Brothers and sister means that you are a what? You're saved. You're a believer. Is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? It is in reference to what? Your faith profiting? What does it profit? Profit who? Profit them. These other people. That's also faith by itself. By the way, can faith be by itself? Sure it can. In fact, it's faith alone in Christ alone that saves. But faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But remember, dead never means non-existent. It always means separated. You might say, you know, this church is really dead. Does it mean it doesn't exist? Oh, no. It means it's separated from its intended objective. Verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by your works. Notice, the way one believer shows his faith to another believer by manifesting it through his works to this other person in ways that are beneficial to them. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God, that's monotheism, you do well, even the demons believe and they know enough to tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is separated again, from its intended objective. Well, can you illustrate this, James? Yes. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Question. Justified before who? Before man. Not before God. When he offered Isaac his son upon the altar, that's referring to Genesis 22. Abraham was justified. It was declared he was justified in Genesis 15, verse 6. Verse 22, do you see? Notice, person to person, justified before men, that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15, 6. And he was called the friend of God. That's Genesis 18, several years later. And Genesis 22 is even longer. Are we to say that until Abraham offered his son upon the altar, he wasn't sure he was elect? Not at all. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Justified by works in whose eyes? In the eyes of other people. That's why Romans 4 says, what then? Should we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to glory, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. That's how you get justified before God, not by your works. So James and Paul are not contradicting each other at all. The difference is this. Paul is talking about justification before God. And he says it's by faith alone. James is talking about justification before man. And he says it involves an ongoing walk of faith that reflects itself in good works towards someone else. Now, he doesn't stop with Abraham. He looks at Rahab, and let's just try to end up here. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Question, justified by works before who? Before men. You see, she had put her faith in the true God of Israel in light of the wonderful redemption he had provided for the nation of Israel from Egypt 40 years earlier that she had heard about, so that when the spies came to her, she hid those spies, her works reflected her faith and justified her in the eyes of men. And that's why Hebrews 11:31 says, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. See, her works manifested her faith. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, it is separated. So then faith without works is dead also, it is separated. Because you see, the Lord wants us to live by faith, which would then be manifested in good works. But this is sanctifying faith that justifies us before others, not initial, quote, saving faith at all. Because he's not questioning the assurance of salvation. Now, you can't be too clear on this passage. I went very quickly due to time. But let's just review and we'll end here. Is James writing to believers or unbelievers? Answer? Believers. Is he writing for them to question their eternal salvation or the salvation of others by examining their works or lack thereof? Answer? No. What tense of salvation is James addressing, first, second, or third? Second. What is the issue that James is addressing in this passage? The evidences of initial saving faith or the profitability to others of a sanctifying faith that does not manifest itself to others? Obviously, it's the latter. That's what he's challenging. And again, don't let these false teachers undermine your assurance by their twisting of Scripture regarding these matters. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the Word of God. Thank you that these passages can be understood and when properly interpreted, harmonize wonderfully with all of Scripture when it's rightly divided. And Father, we pray for those who not only falsely teach this, but those who have been confused thereby, that you would cause them, by your grace, to see the truth of the simple and clear gospel of grace. And we understand that to whatever degree we are clear on this, it is also by your grace. But we're praying for others as well. And thank you that our salvation doesn't depend on our faithfulness or our works, but on your faithfulness and the work of your Son when he died for us and for our sins and rose again to give us eternal life. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let me just mention, before you go, that school for at least ISD 709 begins next Wednesday night. I know some of you are in Edison and whatever, and you started yesterday, if I recall correctly. But we'll try to keep Wednesday night to finish at 8:30. I went 20 minutes over tonight because I thought school hadn't started yet. Then I thought of Edison. I thought, well, I got to finish. So we'll try to keep that in mind for those of you who might be wondering if we're going to go this late every